Betsy, thank you. That was it's a beautiful song for us here on this last gathering. And at the end of the day, at the end of time, we want to say thank you. And I want to thank you all for your graciousness and your hospitality. This has been a wonderful week for me, getting to see people that I haven't seen in years, reconnecting with Todd and Steve and some other people. I have other students here, friends. Bill, thank you. It's good to see you and Phyllis. Got to know Bill 30 years ago. He's an amazing campus minister at Northwestern State University in Louisiana. He joined our church, and after he realized I wasn't the youth minister, I was the pastor, they came back, and we made him a deacon, and my goodness, we've been camping with each other and went fly fishing for brim in the Cassatchie Forest, and all I could afford at the time from Jeff Williams was a used 22 single shot pistol, but I bought that and we used to go out and shoot up cans and bottles and just have a good time. So it's good to see him. Thank you for being gracious to me. I feel as though you all put up camp well before sundown and got the fire started and the meal going, and I rode in well after dark, but yet you said, come on over here and sit down, and you gave me some beans and some bacon and some coffee, and you were willing to listen to me talk. And so you made a place for me. I came half a continent away to be here, but it's like Jim said, if you're a Texan, you're always a Texan. There's just something about this great state that stays with you. If you're ever in North Carolina, a beautiful state, and in the Raleigh-Durham area, just want to come a little bit south of Raleigh, come see us at Campbell University. And I don't think I'll have pinto beans and chili macho, but I'll give you a meal and would love to see you. So this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting ready to leave. So in a sense, I want this sermon today to be a commissioning for all of us. Let's turn to chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus was always on the go, and Jesus told people where to go. Not in the sense that we sometimes tell people where to go, but it was an admonition, an imperative, usually with an exclamation mark. For example, if you go to the altar and remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them, then come offer your gift. Or in the fifth chapter of Matthew, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. There was an occasion when Jesus had a fascinating conversation with an official of the occupying army, a Roman centurion. And this man understood authority. He came to Jesus and he said, "I get it." That's a loose translation from the Greek. I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And the Bible says that when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, or in the King James, yea, verily, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then Jesus said to this Roman centurion, go, and it will be done just as you believed it would. And some of the last words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew are, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. That word go is an attention getter. I call this, as many do, the Sermon on Mission, which usually takes a back seat to the Sermon on the Mount. But in it, Jesus teaches us about going places. He was going places when he delivered this message through towns and villages, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and sickness. And as he was going, he paid attention. He observed people. He noticed. And when he watched them and took it all in, they reminded him of animals not being cared for. He said they are harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And then the Bible says, perhaps one of the most important verses in this passage, Jesus had compassion on them. And Todd, in our last Bible study this morning, talked about the compassion of God and the compassion that we are to have for others. That means that something, when he looked out upon these people, stirred deep within him, and he was moved in the depths of his being. We see the birth of a mission consciousness taking place as he speaks. It's as though it's almost something geologic pushing to the surface of his consciousness, and that what is emerging is compassion. So let's pause for a moment and realize a blinding flash of the obvious. Mission does not originate in the sobering revulsion of how bad people are. It is not the product of a pep rally or a slogan for a religious organization. It's not even a denominational goal. But mission begins in the heart of Jesus. And when we have a heart for people as Jesus did, we will be on mission and we will go as we leave this place with purpose. I heard someone say, I'd like the ministry if it weren't for people. People are the ministry. And I hope they move you as much as they move Jesus. And by being moved, I don't mean being irritated. But there was something else besides compassion that moved Jesus, and that was opportunity. The dynamic duo of mission is compassion and opportunity. Jesus looked out again as he had done before when he had compassion on them. Instead of animals, now he sees a field, and it's white unto harvest. The harvest is plentiful, says Jesus, but the workers are few. Another way of saying it, there's low-hanging fruit out there. Jesus saw opportunity for the Father's love and for extending the reality of the kingdom, compassion and opportunity together. But there is a dilemma that's encountered. The dilemma is there are not enough workers. He wants to deploy workers to reap the harvest. So much of God's love that Jesus wants these people to experience, but there are not enough people to help him seize the opportunity and to have compassion upon them. The answer seems to be, let's go out and get some more field hands. We need manual laborers in the kingdom of God to take advantage of this unbelievable opportunity. He even asked his disciples who were with him on the spot to pray for more workers to capitalize on this opportunity. Ask the Lord of the harvest to bring more workers. And then it's as though Jesus shifts his focus. While they are praying for more workers, he doesn't wait for the reserves to arrive or the day laborers to pile out of the back of the pickup or the cavalry to ride over the hill. Jesus says, tell you what, I'm going to send out those I have. Now, when he is moved by compassion and then sees incredible opportunity, he says, we have to have more people to help us. He wants more, but then he says, I have enough. And my friends, I hope you understand the difference between more and enough. And to those to whom he had said originally, come, follow me, he now says, go and preach. And he names each one of them, the Bible does. He knows who they are, and he sends them out. So I see a change of strategy here. Not more, but enough. Those who have a heart for people, who take advantage of the opportunities, and have the power to do what Jesus asked them to do. In other words, who have freely received so that they will be able to freely give. The effectiveness of the mission of the kingdom of God is not contingent on large numbers of disciples being deployed into a field of harvest, but it's on the willingness of those who are committed to the mission, who are able to freely give what they have first freely received. And that's not the way we normally operate with our time, with people, with money, with our effort. But Jesus says it's not about more, it's about enough. This last year, the famous novelist Tom Wolfe passed away. He represented the so-called new journalism. He wrote a book that was made into a movie called Bonfire of the Vanities, a keen observer of our culture. One time in an interview, Tom Wolfe cynically said, in our society, it seems that the ability of groups to stop things is greater than the power of anybody to get something done. It's as though they have veto power. But that's not true in the kingdom of God. The energy and commitment of a few is greater than the inertia and apathy of a whole lot if they freely give what they have first freely received. So it doesn't take much to make a difference in the kingdom of God, only God's power. Our father Abraham understood this, didn't he? You remember when he bargained with God, haggled about the fate of the city of Sodom? God, are you going to sweep away the righteous people in this city with the wicked? God, if I can find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city from destruction? And God played along. Sure, Abraham, go ahead. What followed in the narrative is what I call an upside-down auction where the prize goes to the lowest bidder. There were not 50 righteous people in Sodom, and Abraham returned sheepishly and said, well, Lord, you know, 45 is not very far off from 50. How about five less? And God said, go for it, Abraham. This went on and on to get to the bid that would work till it came down to 10. Abraham thought, I've got him now. But there were not 10 righteous people. And the city was destroyed. To invert that and to state it positively, that means that 10 righteous people can have a preserving influence. Only 10. In a city, in a church, a place of business, on a college campus. God does not require a moral majority or a Christian nation or a crusading army of soldiers. God only wants just enough, who are a preserving and penetrating presence. For one candle only dispels darkness. One batch of yeast leavens dough when we freely give what we have freely received. Jesus commissions and sends out the 12, and we gain these insights into the mission. First is the energy for mission comes from receiving, not giving. I'll say it one more time. The energy for mission comes not from giving, but receiving. I myself even want to think about what I just said, Ben, because missions is about activism. It means doing something. But there is a passive dynamic to that reality where we have to yield to a force greater than we are. The power for mission is in receiving. For those of us who are going places, and we are all leaving here today going someplace, our biggest challenge will be in receiving. But this is the life of faith, which is the opposite of merit or earning your keep or privilege. It is a gift from God. Without faith, Jesus becomes an intriguing person only. To many, he's an insightful teacher or a guru who lived long ago, or an object of study about whom biblical scholars argue over whether he was a wandering cynic philosopher, a misguided apocalyptic prophet, or a revolutionary zealot. But through faith, we not only receive the blessing of Christ, more importantly, we receive Christ himself. And if we want to see what this kind of faith is all about, I suggest you observe a 6-year-old at a birthday party. I have never seen a gift that a 6-year-old was not willing to accept with relish and abandon. And they show us the joy of receiving. There was that occasion when Jesus was teaching adults about faith, and he brought a child in their midst and said, "You're going to have to be like one of these if you're going to be my follower." Why? Because children know how to receive with joy. The commissioning prayer that we should pray is, "Lord, what would you have me receive?" When I was in college, I went back home from Baylor to Jacksonville. And one of my neighbors who lived across the fence all the time I was growing up came and brought me a very unusual gift, an unusual gift for an aspiring Baptist minister. It was a Book of Common Prayer. She was a lifelong Episcopalian. In the town where I lived, most of the people were Baptist, except those had been messed with. And she was one of those. She knew Baptists were a busy bunch of people with their Sunday school classes and choir practices and revival crusades and Wednesday night suppers and ladies' Bible studies and missions offerings and men's prayer breakfasts and associational meetings, and on and on and on it goes. And this prayer book was a gift and tactful message to a member of a church in perpetual motion that you must stay centered in God. You have to slow down and be quiet and ready to receive what God wants to give you. It generated an interesting conversation between the two of us. She said, "There was a time when I was in college like you. There wasn't a Canterbury Society for Episcopalian students, so I attended the Baptist Student Union and was really blessed by it. In fact, I almost thought about becoming a Baptist." And I said, "Oh, like King Agrippa, you were almost persuaded. What happened?" She said, "I'll never forget it, and I bet you won't either. I did not become a Baptist because I did not think I was physically capable of it." I went back into a dark room and opened the Book of Common Prayer and started reading it. It's not about more. It's about enough and not giving, but receiving, both of which actions take an open handing. You also have to be willing to be sent. Now, there's a difference between willing to be sent and willing to go. Busybodies in the kingdom of God are always ready to go to the next meeting, to the next Bible conference, to Paisano next year on a mission trip, to the social justice forum, whatever it might be. We will go. If it's our idea or if it's into our scheme, it's on our time schedule, it doesn't inconvenience us too much. If we can maintain our lifestyle and standard of living and come back and pick up where we left off, we'll go. Everything will be okay. But the disciples here were sent. Passive voice is often frowned upon when you're writing an English essay, but it's the grammatical construction of going places as a follower of Jesus. And I didn't read the entirety of the Sermon on Mission. From the rest of the chapter, Jesus gives instructions, some of which are rather specific. And you know, being a good missionary means you have to follow instructions. Being sent somewhere is another aspect of dying to oneself, which Christ calls us to do. It's another way of letting go and losing control, and Christians above all people should not fear rapid and unsettling change. We should not lose our heads over disruptive innovation and shifting social norms. We know that going places means losing control and being mastered by someone else, by the master. Do you remember in one of the post-resurrection appearances when Jesus met Peter? He asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Of course I love you, Lord. Well, feed my sheep." You remember that. But do you remember what else Jesus said? He said, "Peter, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, someone else will lead you where you don't want to go." And then he said, "Follow me." Are you willing to be sent? Several years ago in the month of June, I attended an annual meeting of the Methodist Conference. What was a Baptist doing at a Methodist meeting? Well, they sat me in the balcony. That's what they do to Baptists at Methodist meetings. My great-grandfather was a circuit-riding Methodist minister in Arkansas. I have wonderful respect for the Wesleyan tradition, but there are matters of church polity that are different, namely in how you call a minister. When Baptists are looking for a new pastor, they form a pastor search posse to go out and steal a pastor from another congregation. All's fair in love and war and pastor searches, right? Well, with the Methodists, it's a little bit different. In the month of June, there's some element of fruit basket turnover at the annual conference, and it kind of works like this. If the bishop says go, you have to go. It's called the Hobson's Choice. You do have some input into it. I was at this conference, and I imagined the emotions that were swirling around in the room. Some who wanted to stay, but were going to have to go. Some who wanted to go, but were going to have to stay. The minister who gave the main sermon that evening addressed this matter of one's willingness to be sent. And he referred to that remarkable painting in the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. And he said this: "Michelangelo did not get to where he was by saying, 'I don't do ceilings.'" And I thought, this is the witness of the faithful of God who go places. They don't demur by saying, "I just don't do that." For Moses, when called by God, did not say, "I don't do slave rebellions and I don't do wilderness treks." And Joshua, who succeeded Moses, when told to march on Jericho, didn't say, "I don't do walls." And David, who had to face the Philistines as a boy, did not say, "I don't do giants." And Mary, called to be the servant of God, did not say, "I don't do virgin births." And Paul, who was knocked off of his horse and called to be an apostle, did not say, "I don't do Gentiles." And Jesus did not say, "I don't do crosses." What are we missing because we are saying, "I just don't do that"? When you're willing to be sent, it's when you really start to go places. Now go in God's grace and God's power. May it so be. Amen.